Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform life.
Good morning. So lovely to be here with all of you. Good morning online. So glad that you're with us too. You've asked me to explain what does it mean to be half Malaysian. I think my wife, Rachel, would probably say we're here in part to discover what it means to be half Malaysian. But I'll tell you, in broad strokes, it means that Rachel's dad is Irish, but Rachel's mum is from Penang. And so it's been wonderful for us to be able to be here with our children, to serve the Church of Malaysia, and for Rachel to be here in the motherland. What it also means for Rachel to be half Malaysian is that we have more free babysitting in KL than we ever had in London. So that's good news. That's been really good news for us too. So good morning. Thank you so much for such a warm welcome. And my heart is already full from joining you in worship and sharing with you together today. And as has already been mentioned, it's a great joy to be here because some of our beloved students and graduates are part of the family here at PJEFC. And we've listed a few of them: Ken and Priscilla, Joshua Simon, Kenneth Tan, Juat Heng, and also perhaps our youngest ever student, Sammy. And I have a distinct memory of giving Sammy a lecture on the doctrine of the Trinity a few years ago. He was asleep at the back. Whether or not he was the only one asleep at the back is another matter. I'm not too sure. But if you have any questions about the doctrine of the Trinity, little Sammy's your man. Okay. So wonderful to be here. And as has already been said, we've got a little desk at the back. Yuli and Arjan and team are with us. I'm here today with my family. So please come and say hello. It'd be lovely to meet some of you after this. And I must start today by confessing that I've been in Malaysia for a while now, but I'm still finding all of these public holidays a little bit bewildering, okay? Don't get me wrong, I'm very grateful for all the days off, some of which I see coming in advance, others I wake up on the day and I realize, oh, I don't have to go to work, or if I do, I'll be the only person there. It's not that, it's just that I need a little bit of help still to understand what they all are. In fact, I'll tell you the truth, I need a little bit of help to pronounce some of them as well. But today is Labor Day weekend, and fortunately, that is one that I'm more familiar with. Labor Day, it's a day that we celebrate around the world. Labor Day is a day where we remember and we honor the contribution that labor makes to our world, whether it's construction, or it's transport, or it's service, or it's agriculture. These forms of labor and these laborers who build our world and who keep our world going. And also on Labor Day, as well as remembering that contribution, we are also all reminded of the balance that we need to find, all of us needs to find, between life and work. And some of you may know, Labor Day as a holiday first got going as part of a protest movement to secure a balance between life and work for laborers, a five-day week, a 40-hour working week that has become the norm, at least in certain sectors of industry. So it's a day that reminds us of the need for balance between life and work, as well as the importance of just good living conditions for laborers and healthcare and education for the whole community. So happy Labor Day, everybody. Happy Labor Day. Now, Labor Day is not a Christian holiday as such, but what we're going to see today is that it finds deep roots in Scripture. It finds deep roots in God's design for our world. Throughout the Bible, we see that God marks out rhythms, times, and seasons for us to rest and to work, to be together and to be engaged with our tasks in order to live meaningfully and well and sustainably. God marks out work from rest. God marks out work from being together as Christians and worshiping and praying together. God, throughout the Old Testament and on into the New Testament, he calls us to care for those who labor, and he calls us to give them rest, to allow them rest. And God calls us over and over again to remember for ourselves and for one another. Life is more than work. People are more than tasks. Relationships are more than transactions and exchanges. So this idea of Labor Day finds deep root within the scriptures and within how God created the world and designed life. In fact, the Christian roots go far deeper than what Labor Day gives us and celebrates, because the Christian vision actually is not just about resting from work. The Christian vision is also about working and living from a place of rest, which is why the title of today's message is not Rest from Work, but Work from Rest. We're here to explore how does God call us to work from a place of rest. So let's dive in, and I want to turn with you this morning to Matthew 11, the end of chapter 11, beginning at verse 25, on into chapter 12. Let me read this for us. At that time, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him or his companions to eat, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and yet are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He left that place and entered their synagogue. A man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Suppose one of you has only one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath. Will you not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a human being than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Will you pray with me? Lord, today we thank you that you call us to stop, to rest, and to delight in you. Lord, so often it is not you who are absent to us, but we who are absent to you. And as we ponder the gift and the practice of Sabbath rest today, May we become aware of your presence again and hear your call to us again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I notice there's a theme emerging in our service today. From the worship, which focused on that idea of anxieties and burdens being lifted off by God, the God who meets us in the place of anxiety, to what was shared about peace and God coming and bringing peace to us in the midst of our busy and chaotic lives. And now we turn to this passage. Sounds like a stitch up from God, doesn't it? Now we turn to this passage where we hear Jesus' invitation, come to me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Our reading today gives us some of the deepest insights anywhere in Matthew's gospel story into who Jesus is. At the start of our reading today, we overhear Jesus praying, don't we? And we hear, as we overhear that prayer, that Jesus is the Son of God the Father. Jesus is the one who knows who God is, who the true God is, and what this God wants our lives and our world to be like. And Jesus has come to his disciples, to this community, and he comes to us today as well in order to reveal all of that to us. And notice, this Father whom Jesus reveals is, he says, the Lord of both heaven and earth. The Lord of both heaven and earth. This God is not just the God of some alternate heavenly reality governed by a separate set of principles, heavenly principles. He is also the Lord of this earthly reality. He's the Lord of your daily life. He's the Lord of this reality, and he gives us guidance for how to live well in time and space on earth in the context of our responsibilities and our relationships and our limitations. And ultimately, what all four Gospels tell us, and this is the wonder of wonders, what all four Gospels tell us about Jesus is that the way in which God has guided us, above all, in how to live well as human beings, is by living life well as a human being, Jesus Christ. He doesn't just tell us how to live. He models how to live. He shows us how to live. And he calls us to be disciples, to live as he lives, to be like him. So what is Jesus revealing then about what it means to be human in our reading from Matthew today? Well, in this passage, we have some of the most famous words from anywhere in Jesus' teaching. We hear this. He says, come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. Some of the most memorable, some of the most famous words that Jesus ever said. And because they're so famous, because we've probably seen them on a tea towel or a poster in the past, we can sometimes be dulled to their impact, can't we? So let's take a few moments. Let's step through these words. Let's unpack these words together. First of all, Jesus promises rest to the heavenly burdened, rest to those who labor, rest for their souls, he says. In Greek, the word is psuche. It's a word that means soul, but it's not a narrowing word. It's an encompassing word. It means the whole of your person, the whole of your life. It includes the body, but it's also much more than that. So what does it mean for Jesus to give rest to our souls? Well, yes, it means for Jesus to give rest to our weary bodies. And we need it, don't we? Rest for our weary bodies. But it's also rest for your tired but wired mind. Tired and often confused mind as well. And it's rest for your worried and your battered and your divided heart as well. Your emotions, your reactions, your longings, your desires. And I wonder, as I run through that little list, where do you find yourself most in need of rest? Jesus promises rest for our souls, rest for the whole of our lives. Where do you feel most burdened today? Where do you feel most in need of the rest of God today? Because Jesus promises rest, not just for a bit of our lives, but rest for the whole of our lives. Second question then, what burdens are the people that Jesus is speaking to facing? What are the burdens that they are suffering under? Well, for some of these Jewish people, first century Jewish people, it's the burden of Roman occupation. Roman occupation of Jewish lands and where that left them economically and socially, but also the question that it left them with in terms of God's faithfulness. This is the land where God had promised to lead his people into rest, but they are not at rest. They are occupied. They are under foreign rule. For others, the burden that they're under, and we see this as the story unfolds today, the burden is actually the burden of Jewish law. Not the original Jewish law, so much as the way in which it had become increasingly burdensome as different interpreters of the law had placed law upon law upon law upon law, to the point where even the Sabbath, which is all about rest, has become pretty hard work because the long list of things that you cannot do is growing and growing, law upon law. But thirdly, and most comprehensively, Jesus has in view, I think, the stuff that all of us have in common and which we have in common with these Jewish followers of Jesus and Jewish people in the first century. It's the pace and the slog of life. It's the worries that we have for those who we love and for the things that we need. It's the never-ending jobs. It's the long hours. It's the pressure to get somewhere or to get something. The pressure to accomplish and the pressure to accumulate. This is the human condition. We live under heavy burdens. And Jesus calls to us. He says, "Come to me, I will give you rest." So then, third question, what does it mean to come into the rest of Jesus? What is the rest that Jesus wants to give us? And as he begins to unpack what that means, we realize it doesn't mean simply lifting the burdens off of us. Jesus is not saying, "Come to me, I'll stop the bus of your life, and if you want, you can get off." That's not what Jesus is saying here. It's not what he promises to do. Instead, what he says here is something about rest that sounds really rather strange when you first hear it. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, we know what a yoke is, don't we? Most of us, probably. It's a device worn by a human or by an animal that spreads the load, spreads the weight that we're carrying. It doesn't take the load off, doesn't take it away, but it makes it so that it can be carried. It spreads it, or with a yoke that's yoking two animals together, it shares it as well. Now, this is a shocking image. It's a daring image in some ways because, as I've already said, you've got these Jewish people who are back in their land but still not feeling that they have truly returned from exile, who have this memory of once upon a time having been slaves in Egypt. And here's Jesus with an image that sounds a bit like he's leading them back into slavery rather than into the fullness of God's rest. But of course, that's not what's going on here. Jesus is not saying that. Because a yoke in Jewish thought can also be an image. It can also be a way of thinking about a discipline or an apprenticeship, something that we would, a form of life or a way of living that we would get into, that we would put on in order to learn and to live well. So sometimes in Jewish writings before Jesus, you find people speaking positively about the yoke of wisdom. Put on the yoke of wisdom. Learn, school yourself, grow in order to be led into rest. Or the yoke of the law. Here is a design for life. Here is a way of life given by God that will lead you into rest. Live into it, lean into it. So Jesus is saying that. He's saying, here is a way of living that will lead you into life and will lead you into rest. Jesus is teaching in this passage about rest, not just as an idea. He's not just talking about him coming to commune with us in our hearts, although it includes that. He's actually being deeply, deeply practical here, because this is about discipleship. This is about how you will shape your everyday life. Jesus is referring to something which we can do, through which God will do something in our lives. Something practical, something we can do, through which God will do something in our lives. And as the story unfolds, we'll see that's the discipline of rest, the Sabbath rest, the weekly or the regular rest. That's where we're heading. So Jesus is saying that he wants to meet us in our weariness by showing us a way of living. Not by taking the burdens off, but by showing us how to carry the burden like he carries the burden, and to carry it with him. Carry it like him and carry it with him in order to spread the load and in order to sustainably carry the burdens that we have. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So in fact, the yoke in this story, in Jesus' teaching, it's an image of discipleship. It's an image of discipleship as a whole. To be discipled to Jesus is to put on a form of life. It is to accept a burden, to take upon ourselves a yoke. It's to commit to living like Jesus and with Jesus, in order that we might find rest, and in order that we might work from rest. Not just rest from work, not just come away for a while, but head back out into the busyness of life from a place of carrying our burdens with Jesus and like Jesus does. And so then, it's no accident that we head into Matthew 12. And I know what it's like. You know, when normally when you read the Bible, you get to the end of the chapter and you think, not a bad stopping point. I'll pick up the rest of the story tomorrow. But you know those chapter markers, they haven't always been there. And sometimes it's good to read straight past the end of one chapter and into the beginning of another one. And that's what we've done this morning. Because after we hear this teaching from Jesus about rest, we then get two stories about the Sabbath, which is no accident, because that's the direction of Jesus's teaching towards this idea of Sabbath keeping, the practice of rest. And so as we read these Sabbath stories, we ask ourselves, don't we, where does Jesus stand in these stories on the practice of Sabbath keeping? And how is he teaching his disciples to do it? Because there's clearly some disagreement between the Pharisees on the one hand, and Jesus on the other. You know, there's an awful lot to unpack in these two stories. We could do a sermon each on both of them. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that. You'll be out before lunch. But in telling us what Jesus does not think the Sabbath is all about, Jesus is also, in these two stories, telling us what he does think the Sabbath is all about. lots to unpack in these stories. We could spend lots of time on them. But at their heart, they tell us something that Jesus thinks the Sabbath is not all about and something that Jesus thinks the Sabbath is all about. So in the second story, we find Jesus in the synagogue healing a man with a withered hand. Here, for Jesus, what the Sabbath is not about is simply stopping absolutely everything and remaining on the right side of the list of things that are permissible for that day. Jesus contests that. He interrupts that interpretation. What the Sabbath is about for Jesus in this story is people entering into healing and wholeness. That's what happens to this man with the withered arm at the center of this story. This Sabbath is not a day on which to simply do nothing. Jesus says it is lawful, and that's an understatement, to do good on the Sabbath day. It is a day for good. It is a day for healing and wholeness, and that is the meaning of Sabbath. And this is actually part of a consistent pattern on the part of Jesus. If you read through the Gospels, you will see how often Jesus heals on the Sabbath, despite the controversy it causes. There are so many occasions on which he does that. And by doing that, what Jesus is doing is he's connecting his identity and his mission with the meaning of the Sabbath. He is the God of Sabbath. He comes to lead us into rest. And Jesus is demonstrating the kind of rest he has come to lead us into. Rest that is healing and being healed in order that we might truly enter into rest. And then in the first story, Jesus defends the disciples as they pluck corn in order to have something to eat on the Sabbath. And again, it's something that the Pharisees considered impermissible. It counted as working on the Sabbath. And you could really get into it if you wanted to understand why that counts as work. It has to do not just with plucking, but with breaking open the ears of corn, which kind of counts as harvesting according to some interpretations, and therefore it's work. We could go on and on and on. But here again, for Jesus, what the Sabbath is not about is simply refraining from all work and activity, even if that makes the day difficult or miserable. What the Sabbath is all about is being together. He's there with his disciples, of enjoying good things in good company in the presence of God. Especially because Jesus tells us that he who is with the disciples in their rest is one who is greater than the temple. You know, they're in the presence of the divine. They're in Jesus' presence, and they are like priests sharing his word and serving one another and receiving his provision. So those are two stories about Sabbath that come straight after this teaching about entering into Jesus' rest. And hugely important, what Jesus does not do in either of those stories is cancel the Sabbath. He doesn't abolish the Sabbath. He doesn't spiritualize the Sabbath. In fact, in the first story, Jesus even calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He says that he is the one who leads us into God's rest, which is where our passage today started, and he is the one who shows us what the Sabbath really means. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Some of you will remember a similar story in Mark 2. And in Mark 2, Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for humanity, but humanity was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And there's a balance to be found here, I think, for us, when we ask ourselves, what do we do with this teaching? How do we enter into Sabbath rest? How do we practice rest today? Because on the one hand, the legalists need to know that man was not made for the Sabbath. Jesus clearly teaches that this is not just about doing nothing and about a list of things that you ought not do. And yet, there are others who need to be reminded that even though man was not made to serve a master called the Sabbath that burdens them, nevertheless, the Sabbath was made by God for humanity. He has given it to us as a life-giving way. And that's the upshot of Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees in this story, coming as it does, hot off the heels of this invitation into rest. When you put it all together, what you see is that the Sabbath is given to us to lead us into healing and wholeness. The Sabbath is given to us to give us that break, that pause in life, in order to enjoy the presence of God, in order to enjoy the presence of one another, and in order to enjoy good things, not to watch carefully what we do and do not do. And so the Sabbath, Jesus says, is not so much a sacrifice made by us in the week as a mercy given to us. And God desires not sacrifice, but mercy. Jesus here is recovering the meaning and the practice of Sabbath as part of discipleship. Putting it all together, that's what's going on. And in order to see what Jesus is drawing on, the vision that he's trying to recover, what we've got to do is take a little look at the origins of Sabbath. We've seen how it's being celebrated in the first century by these Pharisees, but what's the background? What are the origins? Where does it come from? So let's turn, really briefly, to two parts of the Old Testament where we encounter the Sabbath. Before we do that, I wonder, have you ever stopped to think how we got the seven-day week? Because it's weird, isn't it? It's really weird. The day makes sense. You know, 24 hours as the earth completes one rotation. The lunar cycle, that makes sense to me too. 29 or so days for the moon to go around us. Right? That makes sense. That's okay. The solar year, that makes sense to me as well. 365 days for the earth to travel once around the sun. Those of you online are wondering, what on earth is he doing? And if that's what you're wondering, rest assured, everybody in the room is wondering, what on earth is he doing? So that one makes sense too. The solar year makes sense to me as well. But the week, 7 days, makes no sense. Where does it come from? The week is attached to no natural rhythm. And I think that's really, really significant. Because the week is not the moon's idea or the sun's idea. It's God's idea. And as the Israelites first begin to practice a weekly Sabbath and a seven-day week, they are actually, you know, they're in a context where some people worship the moon, worship the sun, and they're being led away from that, out of that, in order to worship the true God, which is why God gives them something else, something different from the sun, different from the moon. The seven-day week, it's God's idea. And there are two places in the Old Testament where this seven-day week idea really becomes clear for us. The first one is in Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, where we hear, in 6 days, God created, and then on the seventh, he rested. Yeah, thank you. He rested. The seventh day is what the Bible calls Sabbath. The Sabbath day. And we get that word, Sabbath, from the Hebrew word, Shabbat, which is a verb that means at least three things. It means to stop, it means to rest, and it means, thirdly, to delight. Shabbat. To stop, to rest, and to delight. And so we hear right at the start of the Bible, in the story of creation, at the beginning of Genesis 2, on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work he had done in creation. Wow. So the first one to ever keep the Sabbath, it isn't Moses, it isn't Abraham, it isn't even Adam, it's God. God keeps Sabbath. And one of the first things we ever hear about God in the Bible is that God stopped after creation, he rested with his creation, and he delighted in his creation. God stops, God rests, God delights, because it is finished. The work of creation is done. It is complete and it is good. That was the first Sabbath. And God himself was the first Sabbath keeper. But it wouldn't be the last Sabbath. Sabbath keeping would be something that God called all humanity to share. And so we hear God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. God, in his design for life, he set one day in seven apart for us to do what he first did, to stop, to rest, and to delight. And even as the world then falls into sin, as Adam and Eve are ejected from the garden, still this seventh day remains as part of the design for life. Throughout the Old Testament, as a sign of the completion and the wholeness that remains God's ultimate goal for creation, he will lead his creation once again into rest. The seventh day remains a signpost to the rest which God will one day lead his people back into. And so each time they come back to this day, the seventh day, until that time, what do God's people do? They stop, they rest, and they delight. And this is not a natural rhythm, as we've already said. This is God's idea. And because it's not a natural rhythm, it's going to interrupt all of those natural rhythms. It's going to interrupt the normal flow of things. The Sabbath is going to feel like a dam being constructed in the torrent of your life. And I think we all know, Sabbath rest doesn't come naturally to any of us. It's instituted by God, it reflects his character, and it points to life as God meant for it to be lived, but it doesn't come naturally to any of us. So that's the first place in the Old Testament where we see it. And then we see Sabbath again in the Exodus story. At the very beginning of that story, the Israelites are groaning under slavery to the Egyptians. Now, let's just think what that means for a moment, particularly on a day like today, Labor Day. What does that mean? It means that Israel's life has become Sabbath-less. It means that they don't stop, they don't rest, they don't delight. Their life is nonstop work, day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out, life in, life out. And now we, today, we're not slaves like the Israelites are under the Egyptians, but maybe we resonate with this in some sense, the unceasing slog of work. And when you read accounts of slaves in their own words, or you read about the experiences of people like Primo Levi in the concentration camps during the Nazi period, what you hear is this kind of non-stop Sabbathless existence. It doesn't just rob you of the strength of your body. It robs you of the strength of your mind and your heart often as well, in a very sort of humdrum way, in that you become so tired that as soon as your head hits the mat or the pillow, you're out. There's no margin left to reflect, to think, to pray. And again, maybe that resonates with some of us, even though we are not slaves. If we're so tired that we can't think or pray without falling asleep, if we have no margin in our day or our weeks, or if we can't stop work without becoming agitated or fidgety, then something has gone wrong. Then our lives look more like these Sabbathless, enslaved Israelites than we would like to admit. So God's people in the Exodus have become Sabbathless, and God hears their cry, and what does God do? He promises to call them back into rest, the rest of the promised land. And when that comes about through Moses, and the people are brought out of slavery and formed as a community, what does God do? Guess what God does? He calls his people once again to observe a weekly Sabbath rest. And we pick up on the reasons why in a passage that's in Deuteronomy 5. And we might be able to have that on the screen at the moment as well, where it says this: observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male or female slave, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the resident alien in your towns, so that your male and female slave may rest as well as you. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So there you have it. God gives them this 1 in 7, this dam against the torrent of life in human existence, this pause, this break. And on the far side of enslavement, on the far side of the Exodus, the meaning of this pause becomes all the richer. In it, God claims for you rest. No matter who you are, whether you're the boss or the servant, whether you're the insider or the outsider, even if you're the resident alien or the slave, God claims for you rest. Because in how God's people treat one another, they are called to remember that we once were all slaves. And then, by keeping this Sabbath, they're called to grant all people freedom by granting all people rest. This becomes the shape of Israel's life. And it's not just rest from work. It is the gift of being able to work from rest. The people are called to observe the Sabbath, to keep it holy. The passage says this isn't a Sabbath unto the Lord. It's not just resting from work. It is working from rest. It is a gift of time in which we can look back at where we've come from, in which we can look around at the people and the things that matter, and in which we can look ahead to what's next, entering back into work in God's strength. As one theologian says, people who keep the Sabbath live all 7 days differently. So we've gone from Jesus to the roots of this idea of Sabbath in the Old Testament. And now here's the thing, as we come into land this morning. The application of this passage should be really easy. This should be the easiest sermon that you've heard in years. Because the call to action is to stop, is to rest, is to delight. But it isn't easy, is it? It's really pretty hard to stop, to rest, to delight. I think we all know that if we never stop, then actually without being a slave, we can become the ones who go through the motions. Day in, day out, week in, week out, life in, life out. Often without thinking about why we're doing what we're doing. Often without really being present to God or to the people around us. Often without savoring the good gifts that God has given us. Often without slowing down long enough for God to speak to us and maybe nudge our course a little bit to lead us into something else. This idea is deeply attractive, but it's also really hard when you think about how your life would have to change if you were to set a time aside. We all know there are very legalistic versions of the Sabbath in the church, just as there was in Jesus' day. People that don't lead us into rest, but just tell us all the things that we are not called to do. But there are also times in the church's life, and I feel that we're probably in a season like this, where we've almost forgotten how to stop, to rest, to delight. Even from within the belly of MCO and COVID-19, I think this is true. I know I felt, you know, I was shut in all those months, but that didn't mean that I was able to switch off. You know, in fact, in some ways, it became harder to mark out the 1 in 7, to take the break, to take the pause. And my observation would be that whoever we are in contemporary life, the weekend rolls around, Sunday rolls around, it's more of a slowdown than a shutdown these days. Is anybody else feeling like that? You know, your email's still in your back pocket or your front pocket or somewhere. There are little tasks you can still pick off through the day. You're back at it on Sunday evening to be ready for Monday morning. We slow down, maybe, but we don't shut down. And if you want to read a story of somebody struggling to do just that, then there's a book I would recommend to you, a book by a pastor called John Mark Comer, called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. I'm guessing the title alone will make you desperate to read this book. The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. I think there's a reason why the Sabbath is a command rather than an invitation, because God knows it does not come naturally to us. Because God knows our fears. Jesus says, doesn't he, you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. I think there's a reason why he says that at this moment in our reading, because the way in which we're being called to live here in practicing rest, in practicing Sabbath, is something that a lot of wise and intelligent people would tell us is a really bad idea. Think of the missed opportunities. Think of the lost time. Think of the loss of earnings. Think of the lead you have on the competition that you're going to begin to lose. What do we say as the people of Jesus, as his disciples, in response to those fears? Well, one thing we can say is that we can trust this God with our time. One thing we can say is that God can do more with 6 days than we can do with 7 and a few late nights. God can do more with 6 days than we can do with 7. But more than that, I think the challenge of this passage is that while we fear that there are places we might not get or things that we might not reach if we stop and we rest, the reality is there are places we will not reach. There are things we will not receive if we don't stop and rest. Keep on going. Ceaseless labor. It does not end well. While we're worried that we might not get that business opportunity, we might miss the fullness of who God is calling us to be. While we're worried that we might not get that promotion, we might miss stopping and hearing God's call upon our lives, telling us what we're even meant to be doing with our lives. While we're worried about not getting into that next level up, in terms of the strength of our financial position, we might not stop and realize and delight in the riches that God has already given us. It's tough. It's tough for me. I find it really hard. I go through seasons where I get it right and find it so, so rich to step aside. But it's a life-giving way that God has given us. So on this Labor Day, can we hear once again the call of Jesus? Come to me, all you who are heavily burdened. Live as I live. Carry your burden in the way that I carry mine. turn aside, rest. And having rested from work, live as one who works from rest. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope that you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, and make disciples.